This evening we are going to be in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and then we should cover all the way through chapter 3. Let me open up in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who rescues, and you're a God who restores, and you're a God who begins to build lives after you save lives. And that's what we get to look at in this book, the book of Exodus. And we pray, Lord, that as we see you first working through the deliverer, through Moses, and preparing him for his calling, and then calling him and then sending him out to do the task that you had given to him, that you would help us to see how these old words still are fresh and apply to lives that are new today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you remember, the last time we were in Exodus, we had looked at the suffering of Israel in Egypt, that they had been down there for over a few hundred years, and things had been good, then they got very challenging and difficult, and so there were slaves down there. There was the attempt to carry out genocide against them. God protected them during that time, and in the midst of that time, a little baby was born, Moses, who during the formative years of his life was raised by his mom, but then lived in the palace. And we're going to see today that after 40 years of life, his preparation still wasn't done. God had another 40 years of preparation for him before he was going to start the work of saving God's people, bringing them out of Egypt. So we're going to look at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, and we're going to see this deals with beaten down brethren, in a sense, and how Moses responds to this. And then we're going to look at the burning bush in chapter 3. So let's look at beaten brethren first. Verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." We know from the book of Acts, chapter 7, from Stephen, that he was 40 years old at this time, "that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." The first thing that I want to point out tonight is Moses had lived in a palace. He had been raised with privilege, and then he goes out and he sees those who are suffering around him. And he chooses to identify with those who are downcast and downtrodden. And he chooses to leave behind the blessings and the privileges of the palace. I think there's a verse in Hebrews that is significant to this. In Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verse 24, through 26, says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And basically, right here in Moses' life is there's an identity decision. He has a decision to make at this stage. Am I going to live as an Egyptian, or am I choosing to identify as a Hebrew and be God's people and allow that to shape my future? And he chooses that, and he chooses suffering, knowing that it's going to cost him in the present, but in eternity, there's going to be a greater reward. And so we have this identity decision where he realizes, he looks at their burdens, and he doesn't just turn around and go back to the palace. He knows, I need to do something about this. And there's this change that takes place in his heart and in his life. And then we see after he makes this decision, there's a deliverance debacle. There's a situation where he's ready to go help the people, but it's not the right way. So it says in verse 11, "He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So here, there's something else that happens. And I want to read another verse in the New Testament. I want to read something from Acts chapter 7, Stephen's address, in verse 23 through 25. It says, "But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." It's going to find out pretty soon the part where they don't understand. But it says here, he avenged this Israelite. Some people look at this and they say Moses committed murder. Now, we know in Scripture that there are times where it's actually okay to take a life, that there's capital punishment in Scripture for different circumstances. There is a situation called just war, where God sent his people in the Old Testament to go into war, and there was a taking of life in those situations. And in the law later on, there was the opportunity to defend oneself, or to avenge somebody who was, whose life was endangered. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25, says, "If any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And we understand, and Jesus talks about this later, that there's a little bit of an adjustment and change for the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, but there was the opportunity for people to defend oneself, and the law of, in a sense, retaliation. And here, it's very likely that this Hebrew was going to be killed, and so Moses steps in and he saves this man's life, and maybe even he had to practice self-defense. We don't know if he was intending to kill him or if he just got beat up so bad he died. But we see this situation where he's seeking to deliver a Hebrew, and the Egyptians judged. And yet, even if this was okay situation, if that's the case, we know in his heart there's still something not okay. Because what does he do before he takes any action? He looks this way and he looks that way. And if my kids do that in life, or if I do that in life, before I take any step, before I say any word, before I take any action, if I'm looking left, I'm looking right, there's an indication that my conscience is pricking me. I should not be doing what I'm thinking about doing right now. And so Moses knows that. And what does he do afterward? He hides the body. So he's trying to cover things up afterward. So in his actions, there's not a peace about it. There's an unrest. I think there's two things to consider here. He does not look up, and he doesn't look ahead in life. In addition, in life, to looking to the left and to the right, which are good things to do, because sometimes when we see somebody, it's a way to check ourselves, like, okay, I'm going to be held accountable for this. This person's watching me. And so there's that in life, but he doesn't look up. There's no prayer. There's no working with God in this situation. There's no affirmation from God. It's just a recording of what happens. And so he doesn't cooperate with God. There's no intercession before the Lord. And he doesn't look ahead in life. I think of a time when David was defending some people, people who are shearing sheep in 1 Samuel 25, Nabal's workers. And he was kind to them. And then there was this feast, and he sent a couple of his servants to go, some of his men to go talk to Nabal and said, "Hey, we've protected all your guys. You didn't lose anything during this entire profit margin time. And we're just looking for a little bit of food for our men." And Nabal sends back a very rude response. And David gets so upset, he's saddles everybody up and says, we're going to go to war. And so he goes to fight, and yet there's an intervention. Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes and stops David. And one of the things that she says is, look ahead in life. I know you're going to be king one day. And I don't want this to be a stain on your reign. This is something, if you take these actions right now, it will be something you will regret later on in life, rather than realizing, I need to trust in the Lord in this situation. And so Moses here, I don't see him looking up, and I don't see him looking ahead in life and thinking, tomorrow or the next day or next year, am I going to still think that what I'm doing right now is the right decision, or am I going to regret it? He doesn't do those things. So we have this deliverance debacle. And in verse 13, it says, when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. She would think that they'd be getting along because they've got enough problems in their life. But they're bickering. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend, or do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So as much as he had tried to cover it up, word had gotten out. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so he has to leave. He has to run away from Egypt, and he goes over to the land of Midian. And we're going to see from this verse to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to give Moses a desert degree. He's gotten all the degrees of Egypt. He's got lots of worldly training. But God says, that's good for your future. He probably learned how to read, write. He learned how to do some things that were going to be essential for writing the first five books of the Old Testament. But it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough. And so there's going to be this desert degree. And he goes to the land of Midian. Now, the Midianites were, in a sense, relatives of the Israelites. Abraham had his first wife, Sarah. Then she passed away. And then he married a girl, a lady, an older woman named Keturah. And one of Keturah's kids was who? Midian. And so these were Abraham's descendants through his second wife, through Keturah. And so Moses goes there, and it says he sat down by a well. And that should be a familiar picture. It's repeated over in Scripture. Joseph, or Jacob, sits down by a well. Jesus, in the New Testament, meets somebody at the well and rescues her life. So he is there. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. So here's a situation of the oppressed being burdened and being afflicted. And what does Moses do? He steps in. But what does he not do? He doesn't kill anyone this time. He just drives them away. So there's some restraint. It seems like he's already learning a degree of like what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Yes, I can intervene, but I can't lose control. And so he steps in. It says in verse 17, Moses stood up and helped them and watered the flock. And when they came to Reuel, Reuel is, says, their father. It may be their grandfather, or it might be Jethro. Jethro is the person who's named in chapter 3, verse 1. Reuel means friend of God. And this person was a priest. He probably was somebody who had a relationship with the Lord. Jethro means excellence. So excellence could be a title. It could be, in a sense, the title that he has as a priest, as somebody who's serving the Lord. And Reuel might be his name, friend of God. Or maybe Reuel's the grandfather and Jethro's the dad. I don't know. But they came back to Reuel, their father. He said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So they get home, and it's not normal. It'd be like if somebody's commuting all the time from Tacoma on Fridays, you know, down to Olympia. And they leave at 4:30, and, you know, I'm not going to see them till 6:30 at night. And then all of a sudden, they're there. They're home at, by 5 o'clock. I'm like, what happened? Well, you know, I got a police escort all the way home just for fun. Here, the dad realizes there's something that happened. Like, why did you come home early? And so they said, well, there is a man, an Egyptian. He delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew water enough. There was no traffic jam. There was no problems. And he watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? And they just had left him at the well. Why is it that you've left the man? We want this guy to stay around. Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And Gershom means stranger, or stranger there. But look at the tense. He's not saying, I am a stranger right now in a foreign land. He says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Where had he lived? Egypt. What does he recognize about Egypt now in his life? That's not my home. It's a foreign land. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. And God has taken care of me. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We talked about that a little bit last time. But a few different aspects of this degree that Moses receives in the desert. One aspect that I see here is him serving. When he arrives at the well, what does he do? He serves these ladies. Now, I think he probably had grown up in palace. How much serving had he done there, probably? Probably not very much. And yet he's learning to be a leader by serving. So we see service here. I think he probably learned a lot from Jethro, from Reuel, especially if Reuel knew the Lord. I'm sure that there were things that he was able to inform him about Abraham and the other stuff, that he had this early childhood education from his mom, and then the Egyptian education, and now maybe some other education from this man who probably had a relationship with the Lord. And so there was that education. He got married. Marriage is a degree in and of itself, right? There's an opportunity to learn a lot and grow a lot. And so just the serving of another individual in life. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So what is he? If he's keeping a flock, he is a shepherd. Now, what were the Egyptians' attitudes towards shepherds and towards manual labor as a whole? Genesis 46, verse 34. This is Joseph's instructions to his brothers when they stand before Pharaoh. You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. So it sounds like, you know, you're going to get this good land, which is why he wants them to share that. But then there's this addendum. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They preferred white-collar work. They looked down on the blue-collar stuff. And they despised those who had to work with animals. And so here's a man who'd lived in a palace, probably been tried to be brainwashed into the ways of Egypt. And yet, what is he doing now? He's serving sheep. And he realizes, and the Lord's probably teaching him, there's nothing wrong with serving sheep. God himself is a shepherd. And so he is able to learn probably a lot about being a leader by taking care of these sheep. He's going to have a different flock years later, the Israelites, that he's going to take care of. But here he's a shepherd. And then if you just think of the fact that it's in the desert, chapter 3, verse 1 says, he led the flock to the back of the desert. Not even the front of the desert, the backside of the desert. What is a desert? It's a place where there's not much going on. Not very many people. It's pretty solitary. There's not a lot of visibility. And yet this would be, I'm sure this would prepare him for the years that he would be in the wilderness with the Israelites, as well as just teaching him to probably be still with the Lord. I mean, how many other people in the Bible received a wilderness education? Think of David, right? Before he ever became king, he was sent off into the wilderness. He had to flee. I think of even Jesus. It was a shorter time period, but he went for 40 days into the wilderness where he was tempted, where he was tested. I think of Paul. Before he became the great Apostle Paul, he went into the desert. He went into the wilderness, in a sense. Galatians talks about that. And so there are times in life where we may look around, and all we see around us is sheep and cactuses and bushes. And we say, Lord, I thought you had a calling. I thought you had a plan for my life, and I don't see much going on. And yet, God is preparing us for something. And sometimes the things he's preparing us for, they may not take place in time. I may die, and yet the Lord's preparing me for things that will happen in eternity. So I don't think that we can look at our life and say, well, I'm nearing the end of my life. I didn't feel like there was any big thing that the Lord was going to, you know, bring me into. And yet, who knows if maybe the things that he really wants to prepare us for are the things that he has for us after we die and after we go to be with him. And so Moses is learning a lot in this time frame, in this time period. And this is valuable season as well. We can look at all of life as preparation, but if something else comes along in the future that we've been prepared for, that doesn't mean that we minimize those other seasons, those other years. I can think of just each different season that God has brought me through, and I'm sure there's going to be other seasons in the future. Now, if I'm always looking to the future, what's next, I'm going to miss out on what God's doing in the present. Just like if, you know, I worked with middle school students, and if every eighth grade middle school student, if all they're ever thinking about is high school, or every senior's, all they're thinking about is college, what can they miss that entire year? Well, God has presented to them right then. And so whatever God has given to us at the present, you know, with our family right now, it's with little children. It's with, you know, a 7-year-old to a 5-month-old at this point. And if we're just waiting for the next season and phase of life, then we're going to miss out on the joys and the challenges of the present. And so Moses is in this season, and it's a good season. And if you think of the Lord, look at the patience of God that he has. He spent 40 years waiting for Moses to receive instruction in Egypt, and now another 40 years. I mean, that's a long time preparing somebody for 40 years. I mean, how many of you are not even close to 80 years old yet? He's 80 when he starts his, you know, we'd say his big ministry. And yet, this is all ministry. It's all serving the Lord. Why did God wait so long? Why did he wait so long? And sometimes in life, I don't think we always know why he waits as long as he does. But in this situation, I think Moses wasn't quite ready yet 40 years earlier. But we're going to see he's ready now. He doesn't think he is, but the Lord says he's ready. But also the people weren't ready. Moses tried to deliver them 40 years earlier, and what did they say? Are you going to deliver us? Just like Jesus, when he came, he was rejected by his own the first time. Moses was rejected by his own the first time. They weren't ready. And if you think of how much Israel complained when they were in the wilderness after spending 40 more years in Egypt and saying, wow, we wish we went back to the leeks and the onions. It was great back there. God gave them 40 more years of slavery, and they still look back at it and thinking, and they thought, well, that was great. That was the promised land. And yet it wasn't. But if God had delivered them 40 years earlier, how much more do you think they would have maybe complained in the wilderness? And so God allowed them to suffer probably even longer for their own good and for their benefit in the wilderness later. So let's move into chapter 3, and we'll see the burning bush. We'll look at Moses being told to have bare feet, and then some big news. So verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is another name for Sinai, where the children of Israel would be years later. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I'm sure Moses had no idea when he woke up that morning that this would be another turning point in his life. Just like 40 years early, he probably had no idea when he woke up that morning and he went out to see the Israelites that that would be a turning point in his life. But he wakes up, day starts like any other day, and he goes out, he's with the sheep, and he sees this bush, and the bush is just burning, which probably wasn't an uncommon sight to see, you know, something catch fire out in the desert. And yet, he takes a second look, and the bush just continues to burn without burning up. And so he's curious, and he goes over, and he takes a look at it. And it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame. And angel of the Lord, from my understanding of the Old Testament, is basically just a reference to Jesus. It's an appearance of Christ before Christ is given the name Jesus in the New Testament. So it's the Son of God. And he comes in the form, or he appears in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. That seems like a strange way to reveal yourself. He's like hiding in a bush, and the bush is on fire. What's the significance of this? What's the point? This bush that's burning, but it doesn't burn up. I think it probably relates a little bit to the nature of God. In Deuteronomy 4:24, Moses refers to God as a consuming fire. But in this case, this consuming fire is not burning up. It's consuming, but it's not destroying the bush. Now, how's that possible? In a sense, God's grace at present. And I think this is a picture of what we're going to see for the rest of the book. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be a consuming fire with his people, but not destroy his people. But being in the midst of his people. That there's a liveliness about him and a fire, but not a destructiveness. And the only way for that to happen is for his grace. It's for his gospel, the good news. So that, in a sense, is an illustration of God throughout the Bible, him being a consuming fire, but through the gospel, we are not consumed by him. He's holy, but we can dwell with him through Christ. It could also be a picture of the suffering that the people have down in Egypt. They're suffering, they're burning, but God's saying, you're not destroyed through this. You're going to pass through the fire. You're not going to die like the three men in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they are thrown into the fiery furnace. They were being consumed, but they were not destroyed. And so God was going to rescue them out of Egypt. And there's going to be this suffering, this tribulation, but this survival. And so Moses turns aside to see. So verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And just as a side note, something that you could study at some point. Look at the different places in the Bible where God calls somebody by name two times. It's just kind of interesting to look at the different places where he says that. Here it's Moses, Moses. Other times it's Mary, Mary. Or it's, you know, other times where he says a person's name two times. Samuel, Samuel. And he said, here I am, which is what Samuel said. It's what Isaiah said. He's responding. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, what's going on down in Egypt? Suffering, right? Years and years and years of suffering. You would think that here's the point where God is going to commission Moses to go back to Egypt. And he doesn't say, saddle up the donkey. He says, take your shoes off. Doesn't that kind of seem like the opposite of what we would maybe think? Like, this is an urgent situation. This is a situation we need to act right now. And yet, God sees there's something more important than the urgent. There's a need to be still, to stop, to be in the presence of God, and to respect the holiness of God. And so take your shoes off. In that culture, even more significant than in our culture, but it was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of recognition of holiness. You know, nowadays, sometimes when you go to people's homes, what do? Take the shoes off. And what's another indication when you take shoes off besides just respect? You're probably going to be there for a little while, right? And so Moses is going to have this conversation for a little while with the Lord. God says, take your shoes off. Take off your sandals. For the place where you stand is holy ground. So Moses does so, or we presume he does so. And then the Lord says in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites. And if I was talking to my kids, I'd say in the mosquito bites. And the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the Lord and the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. So the Lord speaks different promises of God. The first thing that the Lord basically says to Moses in these words is, I am aware and I care. The children of Israel probably were wondering, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? Why is God not doing anything? And he says, I have surely seen. God's aware. He cares. And then he says, I have come down to deliver. I'm capable of rescuing. Aren't those the two things that we often get challenged by? Does God care? Is he aware of what I'm going through? Or is he going to really rescue me? Is he going to come through? And God says, I am with both of these things. There's these promises. And then he says to Moses, and I'm going to use you to carry this out. And Moses doesn't say, praise the Lord. Finally, somebody realizes I've been called to this. No, now he's gung-shy. At the beginning, he was jumping the gun. Now he's afraid to step out. So Moses is going to be sent. That's the big news. Now's the time. But he is hesitant to go. And so he's going to ask the Lord 5 questions. He says, before I go, I know I said, here am I. But let me ask you some questions first. And so we're going to look at 2 tonight. That are in chapter 3, and then we'll look at the other 3 in chapter 4, and we'll get into his conversation with Pharaoh next week as well. But the 2 questions that he asks of the Lord in chapter 3, the first question basically is, who am I? And then the second question is, who are you? So verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What does Moses mean by this? Who am I? It's not a question of identity, because we know he's already identified with what? God's people. He knows I am a Hebrew. But it's a question of capability. He feels unqualified. He's had 80 years of training, and he feels that's not enough. Like maybe 40 years of training? I was confident at that point. I've had enough training now to realize I can't do this. I'm not sufficient. And so he says, who am I? And that is true. Who is he that he should go to Pharaoh, that he should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But that's not the point. Verse 12 is God's reply. So he said, I will certainly be with you. Doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I promise that you'll be back here with all the people. And that will be a sign that I actually have sent you. And so we have the promise of God's presence that will be with Moses, which is more powerful than any of the education he received up to this point. And then he asked the question, who are you? Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, is that a mysterious response? To me, it is. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, how many of you have a translation that in verse 15, where it says partway through, it says the Lord God, and do you have the word Lord there? It's all in capital letters, capital L, capital R, O-R-D. That doesn't mean Adonai, Lord. It doesn't mean master, but it's a reference to God's name. It's in Hebrew, people refer to it as the Tetragrammaton. It's four Hebrew letters, YHWH. And when the scriptures were being translated and written, they didn't have vowels for part of it. And so this is one word where we don't have the vowels. So some people don't know exactly how to pronounce the name of God. And they had such a respect for the name of God that they decided not to insert vowels. And so some people think it's pronounced Yahweh, which I think that's probably a close estimate. We'll find out when we're in heaven. The Lord will share with us what his name is as far as how to say it. But the way to say it is not as important as what it means. And it's an interesting name. I am. Or the Lord. Some people have translated that the becoming one. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I think it's a valid question for Moses to say, you know, what's your name? Who are you? Like, but when you go back and you see him recording Israel's history back in Genesis, which hadn't been written yet, he uses the term Lord. So God had probably used that name before. Had they forgotten his name when they were in Egypt? I don't know. Did Moses know God's name? Had he forgotten the name of the Lord? I don't know. But if you think of it, if you know somebody's name, it's more important and it's significant. It speaks of a little bit of a relationship. I mean, last night, I was at a community meeting for a ministry here in town. And so the different couples were there and individuals. And Gretchen was there. And I was trying to introduce Gretchen to another lady who I said, told Gretchen, this is, I'm forgetting, I think I said Tiffany. Her name's Tammy. And I can't, oh, I said Tanya. I said, this is Tanya. And she said, Tammy. And I had to apologize because I had a fade in that moment and I forgot her name. But if you know people's names, sometimes you can know someone's name and you forget their name. You've known them for 10 years. Does that just happen to me? Or, okay. And yet to know somebody's name is to have to a degree an awareness of them, a relationship. And God, he's sharing his name, and behind his name is his character. And this name, it's interesting because it's more of a verb. I am who I am. What does that mean? Part of it means, I think, that he is eternal. He's unchanging. I am. That is the name of God. That he is who he always is. Not just I was or I will be, but I am. And also, he's self-existent. He's not dependent. He causes everything else to be. Matthew Henry, he uses the comparison to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says in chapter 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, we can only be what we are by outside influence, by outside provision. I am what I am by the upbringing of my parents, by the grace of God in my life, by the instructions of teachers in my life, by the circumstances of my life. That's I am what I am. But Moses here hears from God. God says, I am who I am. There's no outside influence in my life that is changing me, that has influenced me, that has caused me to be who I am today. I am who I am. I am the one who is the unchanging one. And I'm the one who influences everything else. In a sense, when he says, I am has sent me to you, it begs the question, I am what? And it's like this dot, dot, dot. I am. And then if you go through the Psalms, you see David really fill that in. Lord, you are my shepherd. Lord, you are my rock. Lord, you are my, and he fills in the blank of all the things that he needs God for. And in our life, it's not a blank check where we get to make God whatever we want him to be, but God is for us whatever we need him to be. He is everything that we need. He is the all-sufficient one. And so that is the name of God to his people. And so then he shares his awareness of what's going to happen in the future. So in verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." And that name, the Lord, is used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that they may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So that was going to be the initial request, which, if you think of it, if God was saying, I just want 3 days with my people, Pharaoh was so greedy, he wouldn't even give God 3 days. And eventually God took his people out permanently, but that was just the initial request. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. So he's giving him a heads up. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you shall not go empty handed. But every woman, and I think it's interesting, he's saying, ladies, you get to go do this. Which would be a group that the Egyptians would be shamed, probably, to have them be the ones asking. But the Lord's just allowing, in a sense, his greatness to be seen through all this. "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So they're going to take all the spoil with them. Why do they get to do that? How many years have they been working? Hundreds of years. What have their wages been? Nothing. And so now God's going to say, I'm going to give you back your wages. Lots of back pay right here. You're going to get some wages for these many, many years that you have served. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians, and you'll go out with the things that will provide, to be able to provide for you after you leave. So as we wrap up, we see here Moses burdened. But he takes that burden and he just pulls it upon himself rather than consulting the Lord. What should I do with this burden? And he acts the wrong way. It's right to have compassion, but we need to couple it with wisdom. Then he's taken to the backside of the desert. God uses that wilderness time in his life. And then he has this burning bush experience, this encounter with God. And so we see in our lives, there's a time where God calls us to step out and look at what's going on, but also step back. We need to, before we act, make sure we're acting with God. There's a time to be still, time to sit at the feet of God and to be present with God. And then there's a time to step out. Moses didn't feel ready yet, and yet the Lord says the time is now. And if we jump to the New Testament, we see Jesus, when he was talking to the people in John chapter 8, they said, "Who are you?" What did he say of himself? So before Abraham was, "I am." He knew who he was. And he also pointed different people who had made mistakes like Moses, and he sent them out to carry on that work of redemption. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who prepared Moses in such a perfect way, that you used the training of the world, but he didn't become somebody who just was brainwashed by the world. He learned what he could, but he realized that's not the end goal, to become great in the world, to set up a palace in Egypt. Lord, he chose the lasting treasure with you, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us, Lord, in the preparations in our life, whether it's secular education that you can use in our life, or spiritual education, or backside of the desert education, where it seems like not much is going on, and yet you're using those years to shape us and to prepare us, if not for things in the present, in this world, for things in the future, for eternity. Lord, we thank you for this encounter that Moses had with you. We pray that we would encounter you in life, and that when we have those encounters, we wouldn't rush past them, we wouldn't rush through them, that we would be still and listen to you and hear your promises, hear you speak to us, that you love us, that you are aware of what's going on, that you're going to equip us for what you send us out to do. And Lord, I thank you that you're God who's with us in everything you call us toward. So we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.